We're now moving to the second increment of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which starts nice and 15 and runs through nice and 21. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is 7 days. It occurs the evening of the Passover. In other words, Passover is the 14th, but the real event of that date is the execution of the sacrificial lamb in the afternoon. And then the lamb is taken. This is after the Exodus. But when the Passover was observed by Israel in the tabernacle, the two or three times that it was done, and then ultimately in the temple, the sacrificial lamb was brought in nice and 14 in the afternoon. And each family, of course, was participating in this. The lamb was prepared and eaten that evening. And unleavened bread was the type of bread that was prescribed for that meal. And unleavened bread was really the only thing that Jews had to eat in their Exodus. And we will note that in context as we proceed here. The first subparagraph for unleavened bread is the institution of the feast. Point one. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is part of Passover and lasts 7 days. Secondly, Passover is observed on the afternoon of Nisan 14 with the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. The Seder that night is on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let's just take it this way without regard to the names of the days. Day one is Passover. That's Nisan 14. And then that evening you have the Seder or the Passover feast where the lamb is eaten along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So that is the second day of the Passover, but it is day one of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that is Nisan 15. Then you have on the third day of Passover, which is the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is Nisan 16, and that is the Feast of First Fruits is celebrated on that particular day. And that's the third thing we will note in our study. So you'll please note, in these first 3 days, three concepts come up, and they're all part of an overall feast that the Jews came to call Passover. Passover includes all three of these, and it runs out to the eighth day. This being one day, this being the eighth day. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts a week, 7 days, terminating on this eighth day. So this gives you an idea of what we're talking about. Passover is really the first day. But the Jews came to regard this entire eight-day period as the Passover, the last 7 days of it being the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And incorporated within that 7 days is the Feast of First Fruits. And we'll note First Fruits as the third increment in our study and the types that go along with it. But now Passover is observed on the afternoon of Nisan 14 with the sacrifice of the unblemished lamb. And then you have your Seder that evening. The Jews always have a Passover Seder. The Jewish day begins at 6 in the afternoon, you'll have to remember. Let's pretend that it happened on April the 14th. It really happens along in there this year anyhow, I believe. April the 14th. Then that night they have the Passover Seder. Well, on our calendar it's still April the 14th. But on the Jewish calendar it has moved at 6 o'clock or sundown from Nisan 14 to Nisan 15. So that becomes the second day of the entire festival that is ongoing. Point three. Remember that the Jewish day begins at sundown. So beginning at around 6 p.m., the date becomes Nisan 15. This is the second day of Passover, but the first day of the festival week that runs 7 more days. Again, four, this festival week is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, beginning on Nisan 15. Now, there are some passages that show us the institution of this particular feast, and we'll note first Exodus 12, verses 14 through 18. There are two passages that give us details on its institution. Exodus 12, verses 14 through 18. Exodus 12:14, now this day, Nisan 15, will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. The Jews still celebrate Passover today. Permanent ordinance. Verse 5. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. It's not just enough to eat unleavened bread. There can't be any leaven in the house. So there's this big search put on by Jews today on the Passover in order to locate all yeast products and to get rid of them. Can't have any in the house. And this is why, right here, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them, except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be prepared by you. So the ladies could cook, but nobody else could do anything. Verse 17. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. When the doorposts were painted, and the Passover, the original Passover, occurred by the destroyer angel. At sundown had occurred. This happened at midnight. And therefore it was Nisan 15. And on Nisan 15 is the evening on which they marched out of Ramses. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, Nisan, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. Leviticus 23:6-8 is the next passage. Then on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, Nisan 15, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Paragraph 2, the observance. Point 1. The first observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was on the march, as indicated by the original instructions given to the Israelites. You remember they were told, as we'll note in a moment, you're to eat this lamb that you cook with fire, but you're to eat quickly with loins girded and sandals on your feet. Point 2. When they were given the manner by which the Passover was to be eaten, the idea of rapid withdrawal was implicit. Exodus 12:11. Now you shall eat it, the Passover Seder, in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Point 3. The Lord knew that the Pharaoh would be so distracted by the death of the crown prince that he would be motivated to grant the Jews their freedom to leave Egypt. This is a window of opportunity based on distraction. When the Lord went through Egypt, in any home that was not protected by the blood of the sacrificial lamb, if there was firstborn within it, they were executed. And we know that the Pharaoh was distracted, so obviously the crown prince went down that night. We don't know how old he was. Some have asked me, who is included among the firstborn? You can have a 99-year-old man who was the firstborn. You can also have women who were the firstborn. And obviously, children of both sexes. The concept that is most broadly thought is that the firstborn had to do with males less than 20 years of age. However, I can't find any source to give me a definitive answer on that question. And so, not this coming week, but the one following, I hope to try to find out the answer to that. But the point remains is that we do know that the crown prince went down. And when he did, it was a huge distraction for Pharaoh. So much so that he called Moses and Aaron in and said, I want you guys out of here. You know, head them up and move them out. And the people were whining and mewling too. So there was a vox populi, vox Dei concept in addition to the distraction, in that the voice of the people is the voice of God. And they said, we're sick of this. We want these people out of here. And so he gave them permission to leave. Go. However, point four. It had been demonstrated that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Pharaoh had lived longer than he was destined to live under the principle of the sin unto death. Under normal circumstances, he would have died the sin unto death after the fifth plague. God hardened his heart in the sense that he was offering him opportunities to see the power of Yahweh trump and override the power of Ra and all the others, demons in the Egyptian pantheon. And over and over and over, Yahweh trumps Ra. And it's an opportunity on every occasion for Pharaoh to objectively see that the God of Israel is the true and living God, and he's been worshiping a bunch of stocks and stones. He didn't get it, and instead intensified the misery on the Jews. This is anti-Semitic motivation, probably by demon possession, but certainly by demon influence, which permeated the entire society. And therefore, God did not take him out after the fifth occasion. Why? There are several reasons, but we know too that once we get out to the tenth, that means that these Jews are going to be set free, because the execution of the crown prince was such a distraction that Pharaoh allowed them to leave. Secondly, we know from other passages, specifically Rahab the harlot, that the reason she understood the gospel and was a believer in Jericho when the Jewish spies arrived, she was able to protect them because she understood who the God of Israel was, that they represented the God of Israel, and she was willing to give them refuge within the walls of Jericho. And her testimony to the spies was this, that she understood who the God of Israel was because all of the plagues that were imposed upon Egypt had become known throughout the world. And she had heard this story, she had listened to it, she had discerned from it that the God of Israel was the true and living God, and had believed in its Messiah figure that we would call Jesus Christ. So there are several reasons why Pharaoh was permitted to live longer than the fifth plague. And after the fifth, when it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, in other words, he is locked in negative. The trauma of each plague was designed to jar him back into objectivity. But once you're negative and stay there so long, you reach a point of no return, and that's called the sin unto death. He had gotten there after the fifth plague, but he wasn't taken out. And these are two of the reasons why that occurred. And so we note here that he had hardened his own heart. He is in the tenth plague now, suffering the misery and the anguish of losing the crown prince. And through that anguish, he permits the Jews to leave the country. But we do know that he is still in top level negative volition, under demon influence at best, demon possession at worst. And it doesn't take that demon long to get Pharaoh reorganized in his thinking. And that's the point here under point four. It has been demonstrated that Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. Consequently, once he got his emotions under control, he was motivated by demon influence and his own arrogance to exact harsh punishment upon the Israelites. And the harsh punishment was to call out the military and to get in hot pursuit of the evacuation. Point five. This is why, as soon as Pharaoh gave Moses and Aaron permission to leave, they in turn ordered the people to immediately march out of Ramses. As soon as they got the word, remember the instructions, loins girded, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, be through eating. Get ready to go. And as soon as the word came down, Moses and Aaron said, forward march, and out they went, headed towards Succoth. 6. The Israelites marched out with their flocks and herds and with nothing else to eat but unleavened bread. Exodus 12, verses 34 through 39. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. They had some clothes, and they had their kneading bowls, and they had their unleavened bread. They had their flocks, they had their herds, and off they went. If you had been in slavery all your life, and someone woke you up and said, it's time to go, would you be like Steve Martin and says, I don't need anything, I'm out of here, except this clock. I don't need anything else except this clock. Well, except for this pen. I don't need anything else except for this clock and for this pen. And I need this microphone, but I don't need anything else. That was the story of the Israelites. They didn't take anything with them but a few clothes on their back and unleavened bread. 37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from the children. 600,000, that's men, that's 20 years of age or older. You achieve adulthood in the Bible at age 20. When we were rewriting the Constitution and we had debates around the table as to some of the suggestions that people had made about how old a person should be before they become voting age in the church. And I don't remember which way it went, but the original was, let's say, 21. And someone suggested, why don't you make it 18? And so a debate resulted as to whether it should be 21 or 18. And I said, well, why don't we just do what the Bible says and make it 20? Bible says you're an adult at 20, put 20 in there. So you don't get to vote till you're 20 in this church. But then out there, even though you haven't graduated from high school, even though you haven't paid hardly any taxes, even though you have no concept of what the Constitution says because it didn't teach anything about that to you, you get to vote. And if you live in Florida and certain counties down there, you vote several times. And that may explain a lot of the problems in Florida. They had people who were too dumb to vote voting. But that's another story. We're talking about our 600 men here. Our 600,000 men, 20 years of age or older. And then, of course, you add in the children, you get more people. And then you add into that the wives. And it comes up, estimated by all of the commentators, at around 2 million people. Now, they're marching on foot towards Succoth. Verse 38. And a mixed multitude also went up with them. That means aliens. Some of these are Egyptians. Some Egyptians, few, were able to understand what was going on. They participated in the Passover Seder. They understood the concept. They are believers in Jesus Christ, and they headed out with them. Now, they could not participate in the Seder unless they were circumcised. So that was an issue for some of them. Some may have backed out at that point. But nevertheless, there were these aliens who were involved in this Exodus. And that also included flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. Verse 39. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread. For it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So you're on a diet. When you left Egypt, you were on a diet. Unleavened bread. That's it. Now, yeah, I guess you could knock one of those sheep in the head, bake him, but that's it. Point 3. Types in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Point 1. We've already noted the typology involved in the Passover, but a few need to be quickly reviewed. We need to link these together. So let's note, let's see, I think I have four here I need to remind you of from Passover. First of all, the unblemished lamb chosen for the sacrifice was a type for the impeccability of Christ. Secondly, the sacrifice of the innocent lamb on behalf of the Israelites is a type for the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as such, he had to be impeccable, and that's what the without spot and without blemish clause was designed to teach. Number three, the efficacious result of this sacrifice is a type for the redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation that resulted from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What was the efficacious result? A, Passover. The destroyer angel passed over the homes where the blood was evident, thus sparing the firstborn, resulting in the freedom of the Jews from slavery. And of course, the slavery has to do typologically with one's slavery to the slave market of sin prior to salvation. But Passover indicated belief in Messiah. Therefore, they were saved. And when they were free from Egypt, they were also people who were free from the slave market of sin. And this efficacious result indicates that they had experienced the concepts of reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption. Number four, the blood of the Lamb was a type for the figurative blood of Christ, which is a representative analogy for the spiritual death of Christ, which was the purchase price for our redemption. The blood of Christ, then, is his spiritual death on the cross. That's what that means. It doesn't mean literal blood. That is a representative analogy taken from the Old Testament ritual, which was intended to communicate that concept. A lamb can't die spiritually, but he can die physically. Proof that he died physically is his blood. The blood, therefore, becomes emblematic. It becomes a type for the first death of Christ on the cross, which was spiritual. His spiritual death is when he assumed our sins and their judgment in his own body. And they were being judged, and when that was going on for those 3 hours, there was no fellowship with the Father. And since fellowship with the Father was broken, that is called spiritual death, and it was his spiritual death that saves us, not his physical death. Point two. Those who through faith applied the blood of the Lamb to their doorpost and lintels understood the realities behind the ritual and were therefore saved. Everybody who left Israel on that evening, nice and 15, were believers in the coming Messiah. Consequently, point three. The sacrifice of the Passover Lamb meant the head of that household was a believer. We can't assume the children were, of course, or that all the women were. But all the men were. What happens next is the Passover Seder, followed by 6 more days in which the only bread that could be eaten was unleavened. And we pass around little crackers at our Eucharist. It's unleavened. There's no salt in it that I can taste. And there's no yeast in it, far as I know. At least that's what's written on the box. Unleavened, therefore, reminds you of the impeccability of Christ as we concentrate on his person. And by the way, there's some correlations here that we will eventually get to that will cause us to take a brief look at the Eucharist. But nevertheless, all they had was this unleavened bread. And the realities behind the ritual meant that all were saved. And consequently, the sacrifice of the Passover lamb meant the head of that household was a believer. And what happens next then is the Passover Seder followed in 6 days, where the only bread in that interim that could be eaten was unleavened. Four, in order to appreciate the significance of unleavened bread, we must first take a look at the figurative meaning of leaven in Scripture. Leaven. L-E-A-V-E-N. Point five. Leaven refers to yeast used to produce fermentation in dough. Or for you enophiles, wine. It ferments, and little things, little creatures begin to grow and reproduce and multiply and become larger and larger and ferments. And bread rises, and wine begins to assume an alcoholic content of up to about 15%. Now, those who go on the wagon and say that they're, my lips will never touch the lips of those who have tasted demon rum. But do they eat bread? Well, that's the debate. Leaven is never used in Scripture for anything positive. I failed to give you a 0.5 second sentence that's important. Once infused into the dough, it will eventually permeate the entire loaf. That's an important point you need to know. You drop a little smidgen of yeast or a little smidgen of dough that has yeast in it down into a new batch and just leave it alone. You can come back later on and it's all got this yeast in it, the whole wad of goo. Now, I was in the bread business in Houston, and you ladies may make bread in your kitchen, but you're dealing with something maybe about the size of this Bible here. And in Houston, these racks we haul the chairs around on are small by comparison to where this dough goes. They call them troughs, and they're huge. They're like railroad cars. And in those troughs is this big wad of goo. And when they get this goo ready, they infuse this yeast into it, a certain amount, and pour it into these big troughs, and then walk off and leave it. And when they leave it, you've got this, I'll do a side view of it, the dough is just sitting down there placid at the bottom. And then you come back in a few hours, and the most racket you've never heard in your life, wheezing and spewing and bubbling and explosions going off and things just shooting up out of there. And what is this? Well, that dough over there is getting right. I have a term for it, I forget. It's getting right. And by the time this thing got right, it was up at the top. And you could walk up and look in there and you would swear somebody was wandering around down in there somewhere. But these undulations, you know, and all of this was going on. And it's these little guys, the yeast fellows. So once infused into the dough, it will eventually permeate the entire loaf. And here's a thought. Once you get that yeast in there, and once those guys get underway, it's hell to talk them out of it. You're not going to get them out of there. They are there for the duration, and if you don't want that bread leavened, you better throw it out and start from scratch. Now, there's a reason you need to know that, and we'll get to it. 6. Leaven is never used in Scripture for anything positive, but rather signifies the presence of impurity or evil. Do you know what your leaven is? Well, that little smidgen that was first dropped in is called your inherited sin nature. In that zygote. You have a zygote. I don't know, where you think your zygote is? Right here? Right here? Where's the zygote? It's in here somewhere. That first cell. That was the infusion of the leaven. That old sin nature. And that first cell called the zygote, by the Father, by the way. And then it was replicated in every cell of the body so that when you punched out, there you were, screaming and hollering, physically alive but spiritually dead. And to all of this was imputed Adam's original sin. Now you got leaven. It's permeated the entire loaf, and you can't get it out. And there's nothing good in Scripture about leaven. It always speaks of that which is evil or that which signifies impurity. 7. It is a type for the presence of evil in the fallen human body in the form of the inherited sinful nature and resultant personal sin. The reason you sin is you've got yeast in there. And you're not going to get rid of it. The only thing you can do is hope to control it. Hope to control it. Can't contain it. Just hope to control it. How do you do that? The Word of God and free will. Power of the Holy Spirit. That's the triumvirate. Power of the Holy Spirit, free will, Bible doctrine to utilize. That's how you can improve your behavior, but you're not going to improve your behavior otherwise. Why? Because you've got a lot of leaven in there. So how do you get better at behaving? Come to Bible class. Learn the Word of God. And then, as you do that, you begin to learn who and what God is, and you develop a little... for God. You desire to serve Him. And under the power of the Holy Spirit, applying this doctrine under your own free will, you can do better. We all can. But I'll tell you, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen unless you come to Bible class and learn the doctrine. You won't ever develop reciprocity without that, because you have to know God to love Him. I'm just really motivated by the way the teamwork concept has come into play as the Bible conference approaches. It does this every year. This is the 10th year in a row it's happened. But everybody just seems to know what their niche is on this thing after 10 years, and they just automatically start doing these things. And I believe that everything has fallen into place. And that's the way a church ought to work. People find their niche. What they identify what they can do. Now some of the ladies are receptionists. And some of the guys are helping set up. And the guys don't look at the ladies and say, you know, I'd like to be a receptionist. And the ladies don't look at the guys and say, you know, I'd like to be under there on my back looking up underneath something to see if the wire's plugged in right. You just don't get that, do you? And we don't have any conflict here. The men are not railing with you, you know, so-and-so's been a receptionist for 9 years now, nobody's ever asked me. All you got to do is volunteer if any of you guys want to be a receptionist. No, none of you ever have. But you can come together in any organization, whether it's rapport, camaraderie, esprit, and a local church is supposed to do that. I think the Bible conference gives us an opportunity to see these things happen, but what I want to try to get across is we need to do that 52 weeks out of the year, not just one. And so I'm preparing in the early stages of a study that's going to bring these things out. For we have to get to the point where we function on the same page and as a unit and as a team. And military organizations do this. And we are in a war. We are soldiers for Christ. We're not individuals. Not in a church. You lead individual lives, but not when you walk in that door. You become part of the body of Christ, functional. The functional body of Christ works together. Functional body of Christ works as a team, as a unit, as a machine. And the Lord decides where to put people. You're motivated to do what you do. And it's a slow go when you approach that. My whole philosophy has always been leave people alone. The Word of God will eventually help them identify what they're supposed to do. And some people want to push the jet and walk up to folks with a gun and say, you're going to do thus and so. And they usually will say yes with a gun pointed at them. But they will not be personally motivated to do it. And until the Word of God motivates you to do things and do them in a right way and care about it from your own soul, then it ain't worth a bucket of warm spit if you do it anyhow. And therefore, the body of Christ has to function like a well-oiled machine coordinated by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as Bible doctrine is applied by each individual believer. And when we're able to do that is when we can take on other projects other than the Bible conference. Now, the Bible conference has shown we can do this. The challenge is going to be, can we do it in another area? And that will be the subject of a future study that I'm starting to work on now. We will introduce it, hopefully, on July the 4th with a study of the Battle of Thermopylae. Leaven is never used in Scripture for anything positive, but rather signifies the presence of impurity or evil. 7. It is a type for the presence of evil in the fallen human body in the form of the inherited sinful nature and resultant personal sin. 8. Even when people believe in Christ, they retain the sinful nature and continue to sin. However, the imputation of divine righteousness has reconciled the sinner before God. And this means he is justified before God, sanctified for service, and baptized into the body of Christ. That is what gets everything started with regard to a local church. The sin nature is there, it continues to function, but you have God's imputed righteousness. You have plus R. That means you've been justified before the judgment bar of God. So, this means that you have been reconciled before the integrity of God. Reconciliation. We've studied that. And the reconciliation says the barrier has been removed. The power of the sinful nature has been broken. I'm no longer a slave to my body unless I vote to negative volition. So divine righteousness has reconciled the sinner before God. And this means he's justified before God. It means vindicated before the law. Sanctified for service, meaning set apart. You're called a saint. Anyone who's believed in Christ is a saint. You don't have to go to Cambodia and take care of AIDS victims for the rest of your life to be a saint. You can be a lowlife and be a saint if you believed in Christ. Saint lowlife. This means, therefore, that you've been baptized into the body of Christ. Point 9. Therefore, leaven in bread is a picture of the impurity of sin in the body of the believer. Leaven causes disintegration of the dough, while sin causes corruption in the human body. You leave raw dough alone long enough, it'll become technicolor before you know it. All kinds of things will be there, and you will not want to eat it. Degeneration of the dough, corruption of the body. 10. Whether leaven in the dough or sin in the body, the ongoing result is entropy for each. So you're suffering from a dreadful case of entropy. Introduced by the sinful nature. That's your leaven. The dough is irreversibly contaminated while the human body is permanently corrupted. And somebody looked at you and said, are you a wad of unleavened dough? Oh no. No, not me. Permanently corrupted, just like the dough. 11. For the dough to avoid corruption, it must avoid leaven. For the human body to avoid corruption, it must avoid sin. 12. Sin is the leaven of the body, and once introduced, it cannot be eliminated. It can only be abandoned. Now, we can get rid of this thing. There's a process and procedure for getting rid of the leaven in your body. We don't have time to look at that today. But we will note the abandonment of the sinful nature or your body's leaven on Tuesday evening. And we'll take this up in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. And that's the passage that gives us hope, motivation and encouragement to continue the pursuit of truth, knowing that one day in the future that we will lose this body of corruption and have a body of incorruption. And that is where the principle of unleavened bread will take on a new meaning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word, the opportunity to grow in grace. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and challenge us as we continue the objective of acquiring your knowledge within our souls. As we do, it is our prayer that we would learn more about you to the point that our personal love for you would grow and that it would expand in such a fashion that we would ultimately be able to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.